Welcome to OAC Vancouver's podcast. Thank you for tuning in. We believe that Jesus is needed and relevant for people in Vancouver today. The message of God's love and promise of wholeness was destined to be experienced within a faith community that worships, studies scripture, and prays together. We warmly welcome you to journey with us towards greater connection, purpose, and peace. We'll be sharing our recorded services and conversations with health and wellness experts. Enjoy.
Well, I don't know. Does anyone have any workplace accidents this week? Anyone have any fender benders? Because on Sunday, we participated in what we've always done for decades now, even centuries, in springing forward our clocks. And twice a year, we do this thing where we adjust our clocks an entire hour, spring forward, fall back for daylight savings time. And always, as long as I can remember, there's the chatter that ensues about why we still maintain this archaic practice. I mean, it gets discussed on the radio, it gets discussed in government. And beyond the inconvenience, you know, now that so many of our digital timekeepers just automatically adjust, but there's always that one clock in your house, right? There's always that microwave or something that's not Wi-Fi connected that you see and it just throws your whole day off because you don't know what time it is. So it's an inconvenience, but more and more studies are showing that it's actually harmful, that workplace accidents more than double their likelihood the Monday following, that vehicular accidents are much more common. In a lot of hospitals, they'll tell you they're expecting more people to come through the ER the Monday following this time change. And we're starting to see, again, increased evidence, increased body of knowledge, data that's showing us doing this practice of just jumping ahead an hour, falling back an hour, is resulting in higher stroke risk, heart attack risk, mood disorder, disruption, sleep effects. And yet we still do it. You know, Benjamin Franklin was the guy who originated the idea, and he's a pretty smart guy. And actually at the time, it made a lot of sense. And it was adopted in part because World War I was really trying to be strategic and save energy and resources. And of course, modifying daylight hours seemed to make a lot of sense for the agricultural practices. It you know, people were just more productive at the beginning of the day. And yet, somehow, despite us not being in the middle of a world war, about our major shift from rural to urban society, and the mounting opposition, like most countries in Europe want to abolish this practice. Most citizens, when polled, want to abolish this practice. Despite the considerable opposition, this tradition, this practice still remains. It's entrenched. And it got me wondering about certain religious practices that endure, despite mounting evidence that they're causing more harm than good, that the cultural landscape has shifted, that theological insights have deepened, and yet this notable damage done by persistent traditions is causing people harm, and we have a hard time letting go or adapting or tweaking that. It's everything from worship style to interpretation of doctrine. And believers are going to grapple with this tension between preserving tradition and embracing necessary change. And just like the ill effects of daylight savings time are now fueling more and more scrutiny of this practice, I think so should the known harms that happen because of our religious rules spur us to reflect. Are they still relevant? Are they still effective? Do they still fulfill their original function? Because daylight savings time and Christian traditions, they both emerged out of a noble response to meet specific historical contexts and needs. You know, daylight savings time was there to optimize productive daylight hours. It really did have some economic and agricultural benefits. And many Christian traditions kind of formed around meeting spiritual, community, and practical needs of their time. But as society changes, as we evolve and develop, we have to question and wonder if some of those traditions we aren't dragging along with us still maintain their efficacy. If our traditions have been disconnected from the actual needs of our time, and could they in fact be hindering spiritual growth and inclusivity? This resistance that we see to change daylight savings time or change a religious practice is what stifles innovation and progress. Despite all of these, you know, independent studies and objective reviews about the problems and harms of daylight savings time, every time it comes forward in government discussions by the powers that be to change things, you see there's this staunch opposition who fears the cost of change versus the potential gains. And similarly, we see in our Christian communities, in our denominations, in our traditions, that this attempt to change, to reform, to revise something that's outdated, no longer serving us, but causing harm or barriers to the gospel and kingdom building, is met with fear by those who don't want to lose their sense of identity and security and stability. We see this very scenario play out in Jesus' time. Last week, we were in the Gospel of John chapter 9, and we're going to continue the story today. We were looking at how Jesus sees a man who everyone else dismisses as that blind beggar. Jesus sees this man, and he performs a definitive miracle. I mean, he places his own saliva in the dirt and creates this like poultice of mud over his eyes and sends the man to the pool whose name is Sent to wash. And as he's washing the mud from his face, his vision is restored. But word of this incredible miracle spreads, and instead of generating awe and wonder from the religious leaders, this miracle is met with their critique. You see, they are the ones in charge. They are the ones that hold the power. They are the ones who levy judgment on whether what you do is God-honoring or not. And this miracle happened to take place on the Sabbath. And so they become so fixated about this healing, this miracle, this incredible thing. But it happened on the Sabbath. And according to their fine print, which God did not write with his finger in stone, but some human thought was a better way of practicing and honoring this day and this God, it becomes all about the offense of breaking the Sabbath. This is impossible. It can't be, because it violates our tradition. It violates the expectations we have about the Sabbath. So due to their rigid principles, due to their human rules, their do's and their don'ts that have been broken, they bring this man into the temple courts and they berate him. And even though they drag his parents, they get involved with his parents, and they cross-examine him and everything he says. I mean, there's a guy everybody just knew as the beggar who is looking you in the eye and responding to you with a confidence and a boldness that could only have come from emotional healing as well as physical healing. And it ends, this interaction and confrontation ends with them cursing him as a sinner and dismissing him, banishing him from ever stepping foot in the temple again, forever stepping foot in the place that should be a place of prayer for all people, a place where you should encounter the holiness of God. So they kick him out of the temple, but they can't kick him out of the kingdom of God. John chapter 9, verse 35. says Jesus, when he heard they had thrown him out, goes and finds him. This story at the beginning of John 9 begins with Jesus seeing him. And without the man seeing him back, just hearing the sound of his voice and trusting and being empowered by God to get himself to the pool, he washes his face, has his sight recovered. And now it's bookended with Jesus' next move. He finds him. He finds somebody who continues to be rejected under a label, under a stigma. Jesus finds him, and it's this previous story that sets up the next passage that we often study in isolation, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus launches into a metaphor, into a lesson, and he says, I tell you the truth, the one who crawls through the fence of the sheep pen rather than going through the gate is a thief or a robber. See, the sheep pens in Palestine, and you can still find them existing today in the fields, were not elaborate barns like we keep our livestock in today. They were a simple shelter, a stone wall with a very narrow opening. And at nighttime, the shepherd would herd the sheep into the confines of this simple structure. And you can see the doorway, the gate is open. The shepherd would themselves sit, rest, lay right in the gap, protecting the sheep. So Jesus is explaining, a shepherd is going to openly go through the entrance. They know their place. And the guard who is there to protect the sheep know his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. We know some of our furry friends that are in this congregation by Latte and Augie, but can you imagine having dozens of sheep and knowing them all by name? This detail is in there for you and for me in 2024 when we sometimes wonder, is God there? Is he aware of what I'm going through? Why do I feel alone and isolated? This Gospel of John records his very specific words that the Good Shepherd knows each of his sheep by name. And when the sheep have been gathered, he walks on ahead of them, and they follow because they know the sound of his voice. This statement is said by Jesus in the hearing of the one who knew his voice, who before he could trust his kind eyes, before he could trust his gentle embrace, he heard the voice of his Savior, his healer, saying, it's going to be okay. I'm going to dress your eyes. Don't flinch. It'll be fine. He knows the voice of the Son of God. He knows the voice of the miracle worker with the power to heal and restore. Jesus explains this profound truth with this metaphor. Explaining it further, we read on in John 10, verse 7, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who approach the sheep beforehand came as thieves and robbers, so the sheep don't listen to their voice. But I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be liberated. They will go in and out, and they will find green pastures. But a thief has malicious intent, looking to steal, slaughter, and destroy. But I have come to give life, to give it to the fullest with joy and abundance. This message is falling on the Pharisees' ears. And throughout the Old Testament, we find references to leaders, both political and religious, who are addressed with this title of being shepherd. In fact, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, we see a prophecy, a scathing rebuke that the shepherds that should have been there for God's children, his people of Israel, have not strengthened the weak, they have not healed the sick, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you did not bring back, and the lost you have not found. With force and harshness, you ruled them. These are thieves and robbers, and when you do a word study, you see that the thief operates with deception, and a robber operates with violence. But both have the same intent, to steal and destroy. These false shepherds have to enter the pen, not through the main door, but in sly and obverse ways. These are people who found their position of power through who they knew, not where their heart was. They did it through education, and they did it through influence instead of a calling of the Holy Spirit. But the true shepherd protects and promotes life, while the false shepherds are undermining it, are compromising it. Jesus is reassuring the man he just healed and everyone in earshot that these prophecies found in Ezekiel and Isaiah are being fulfilled in him, that while they have had a long history of spiritual abusers, of people who would abuse their power and oppress the ones they were charged with caring for, that Jesus himself would be the promised Messiah, the promised good shepherd. Primarily, he is saying, because I am the gate, you can come and go. He's saying that to the excommunicated man, assuring him that in his presence he is welcomed. There are no rules barring him and banishing him from the kingdom of God. And the man hears these words, the man who's been labeled an outcast, the man who's been further belittled beyond his disability, is hearing words of mercy and hope. He's hearing the accusation, turning the tables. Jesus had said, you know, the ones who are truly blind, I've come to allow them to see. And the ones who claim to see, I've come to reveal how blind they truly are. Jesus' offer of abundant life comes at a steep price. From verses 11 to verse 18, as we see the second part of this discourse, he proclaims another prediction, a foreshadowing. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep in his care. The hired hand is not like the shepherd who cares for his own sheep. When the wolf attacks, snatching and scattering the sheep, he runs for his own life and leaves the sheep defenseless. The hired hand runs because he's only working for wages. It's just a paycheck. He doesn't actually care. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, I will give my life for the sheep. There are many more sheep in flocks and folds that you cannot see, and I'm going to bring them as well. You will hear my voice, and the flock will be united. One flock, one shepherd. The Father loves me because I am willing to lay down my life, but I will take it up again for the sheep, for the sake of the sheep. In these three verses, in such a short paragraph, Jesus is reiterating three times, a good shepherd serves sacrificially. A good shepherd is going to put the well-being of the sheep before their own self-preservation. He's issuing this promise that this burden, this yoke of fundamentalism that the Pharisees had placed on them is going to be destroyed. That those who would be traumatized so the sake of a leader or somebody else can puff up their ego and build their status, that he does not take it lightly, that he is going to come to their defense. He recognizes his sheep have been locked inside a pen, and he's there to be a gate that allows them to come in and out, to roam in freedom, to feast on the lush green hills, to have life to the fullest with joy and abundance. He rebukes those who would re-traumatize this man. And he's issuing a declaration that there is a good shepherd to guide and to guard you. This is not the only occurrence. Matthew's gospel in chapter 15 says something similar where Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and he says, why are you breaking the commandment of God for the sake of your own traditions? He's exposing this false and abusive religious system. And he's saying you're emphasizing the written word of humans over the living word of God. The Bible also warns, as we talk about, like, how do we know when the world's going to end and what do we expect? There's a strong warning that many people will be deceived towards Jesus' return, that they will fall from the faith due to spiritual deception. We find that strongly in the letter of 1 Timothy. And so often we talk about spiritual deception being, oh, that we're worshiping on this day versus that day. But what if the spiritual deception is this idea that somehow to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be coerced into it or manipulated into it or feel like you have to become perfect? Any spiritual deception that takes us away from righteousness by faith, from the grace and love and forgiveness, the merits of Jesus and his death on the cross, is a deception that can destroy our spiritual journey and our trust and our faith in a winsome God. In this picture of a healthy community, Jesus is saying the sheep follow him by the kindness of his voice, by their trust in the sound of his call. He doesn't have to beat them into submission with his rod. These are sheep that fall in line because they trust their guardian. They trust their guide. This is a willing obedience that understands in the presence of the shepherd, there is safety, there is security, there is love, there is compassion, there is tender care. Jesus woos us with the gentle call of his voice, not by wielding his rod and staff. And this is a good shepherd willing to lay down his life. Jesus is set apart from all the other religious leaders and prophets because he is a wounded God. He is set apart by the scars that mark his hands, his feet, and his side. Despite the power of healing and the record of miracles that he performed, more so it is his wounds that make a way for us in our own pain, in our own trauma. It is our wounded God and those scars that are a more powerful testimony of who he is and what he's about. So rather than clinging rigidly to the status quo, we're called to discern the enduring principles and values that underlie our teachings, that underlie our faith. But we are called to grapple with how to best apply that in a changing world. Jesus challenged the religious hypocrites of his day, these enforcers of a law, these legalist oppressors, by saying, do you know how to interpret signs? I mean, you say you're looking at the skies and the signs and earth and heaven, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. He's referring to himself and his presence and how this incarnational God, not just a Messiah, not just a prophet, not just a healer or a revolutionary rabbi, but this was the very Son of God. The irony is the blind beggar recognized who healed him, recognized the dispensation of divine supernatural power. He had been touched by God. And yet, The leaders of the time could not interpret the same thing, could not recognize. This is what John opened his gospel with, saying he came to his own, but his own received him not. So just like it's time to reassess daylight savings time, it could be time to assess our cherished traditions that no longer align with the timeless truth, truth being the person of Jesus, and to examine where we might hinder people from that welcome embrace, from the freedom to come and go in our community, for the freedom to know life, life to the fullest, life abundant. May we embrace this challenge to discern tradition from truth and to release or revise anything that hinders our path to Jesus.
Thank you for listening to OAC Vancouver's podcast. Learn more at oacvancouver.ca. If you're in Vancouver, join us for worship Saturdays at 11 a.m. at 5350 Bailey Street. If you enjoyed today's episode, please rate, review, and subscribe. God bless you and have a wonderful day.